welcome to Morning Manna, May the 31st, 2020. Let us pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you continue to guide us day by day by your word. We thank you for the opportunities that you afford us so that we might follow you even closely every step of the way. We ask that you would give us the strength that is necessary so that our hearts might be filled with joy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Today we've reached the first chapter of the book of 2 John, and we begin at verse 1. The elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all they that have known the truth, for the truth's sake which dwelleth in us, and shall be with us forever. Grace be with you, mercy and peace from God the Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth, as we have received the commandment from the Father. And now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk after his commandments. This is the commandment, that as ye have heard from the beginning, ye should walk in it. For many deceivers are entered into the world, who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of the church of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you, and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him God's speed. For he that biddeth him God's speed is partaker of his evil deeds. Having many things to write unto you, I would not write with paper and ink, but I trust to come unto you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. The children of thy elect sister greet thee. Amen. Review and Herald, February the 22nd, 1881, beginning at paragraph 7, says this. John lived to see the gospel of Christ preached far and near, and thousands eagerly accepted its teachings. But he was filled with sadness as he perceived poisonous errors creeping into the church. Some who accepted Christ claimed that his love released them from obedience to the law of God. On the other hand, many taught that the letter of the law should be kept, also all the Jewish customs and ceremonies, and that this was sufficient for salvation without the blood of Christ. They held that Christ was a good man, like the apostles, but denied his divinity. John saw the dangers to which the church would be exposed should they receive these ideas, and he met them with promptness and decision. He wrote to a most honorable helper in the gospel, a lady of good repute and extensive influence. For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you, and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him God speed, for he that biddeth him God speed is a partaker of his evil deeds. John was not to prosecute his work without great hindrances. Satan was not idle. He instigated evil men to cut short the youthful life of this man of God. But holy angels protected him from their assaults. John must stand as a faithful witness for Christ. The church in its peril needed his testimony. By falsehood and in misrepresentation, the emissaries of Satan had sought to stir up opposition against John and against the doctrine of Christ. In consequence, dissensions and heresies were imperiling the church. John met these errors unflinchingly. He hedged up the way of the adversaries of truth. He wrote and exhorted that the leaders in these heresies should not have the least encouragement. These are at the present days evils similar to those that threatened the prosperity of the early church. And today there are teachings of that same kind of error. And the teachings of the apostles upon these points should be carefully heeded regarding those who are teaching error today. You must have charity is the cry to be heard everywhere, especially from those who profess sanctification. But charity is too pure to cover an unconfessed sin. John's teachings are important for those who are living amid the perils of the last days. He had been intimately associated with Christ. He had listened to his teachings and had witnessed his mighty miracles. He bore a convincing testimony which made the falsehoods of his enemy of none effect. John enjoyed the blessing of the true sanctification power of Christ. But Mark, the apostle, does not claim to be sinless. He is seeking perfection by walking in the light of God's countenance. He testifies that the man who pretends to know God and yet breaks the divine law gives the lie to his profession. He that says, I know him and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. In this age of boasted liberality, these words of John would be branded as bigotry. But the apostle would teach us that while endeavoring to perfect Christian character, we are authorized to call sin and sinners by their right names, that this is true charity. While loving the souls for whom Christ died and laboring for their salvation, we should not make a compromise with sin. We are not to unite with the rebellious and call this charity. God requires his people in this age of the world to stand as did John in his time, unflinchingly for the right, in opposition to soul-destroying errors. I have met many who claim to live without sin, but when tested by God's word, these persons were found to be open transgressors of his holy law. The clearest evidences of the perpetuity and binding force of the fourth commandment failed to arouse the conscience. They could not deny the claims of God, but ventured to excuse themselves in breaking the Sabbath. They claimed to be sanctified and to serve God on all days of the week. Many good people, they said, did not keep the Sabbath, and they were sanctified. No condemnation would rest upon them if they did not observe it. God was too merciful to punish us for not keeping the seventh day. They would be counted odd and singular in community should they observe the Sabbath, and would have no influence in the world. We must be subject to the powers that be, they said. A lady in New Hampshire bore her testimony in a public meeting that the grace of God was ruling in her heart and that she was wholly the Lord's. She then expressed her belief that the people were doing much good in arousing sinners to see their danger. She said, the Sabbath that this people present to us is the only Sabbath of the Bible, and then stated that her mind had been very much exercised upon the subject. She saw great trials before her, which she must meet if she kept the seventh day. The next day she came to the meeting and again bore her testimony, saying that she had asked the Lord if she must keep the Sabbath, and he had told her she need not keep it. Her mind was now at rest upon the subject. She then gave a most stirring exhortation for all to come to the perfect love of Jesus, where they would find no condemnation to the soul. This woman did not possess genuine sanctification. It was not God who told her that she could be sanctified through disobedience to one of his plain commandments. God's law is sacred, and no one can transgress it with impunity. The being who told her that she could continue to transgress God's law and be sinless was the prince of the powers of darkness. The same who told Eve in Eden, through the serpent, thou shalt not surely die. Eve flattered herself that God was too kind to punish her for disobedience of his expressed commands. The same sophistry is urged by thousands in excuse of their disobedience of the fourth commandment. Those who have the mind of Christ will keep all of God's commandments, irrespective of circumstances. The mighty and majesty of heaven says, I have kept my Father's commandments. Adam and Eve dared to transgress the law's requirements, and the terrible result of their sin should be a warning to us not to follow their example of disobedience. Christ prayed for his disciples in these words, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." There is no genuine sanctification except through obedience to the truth. Those who love God with all the heart will also love all his commandments. The sanctified heart is in harmony with the precepts of God's law, for they are all holy, just, and good. God's character has not changed. He is the same jealous God today as when he gave his law upon Sinai and wrote it with his own finger on the tables of stone. Those who trample upon God's holy law may say, "I am sanctified," but to be indeed sanctified and to claim sanctification are two different things. The New Testament has not changed. The sacredness of the Sabbath of the fourth commandment is as firmly established as the throne of Jehovah. John writes, "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth transgresseth the law, hath not seen him, neither hath known him." We are authorized to hold in the same estimation as did the beloved disciples those who claim to abide in Christ to be sanctified while living in the transgression of God's law. He met with just such a class as we have to meet. He said, "Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning." Here the apostle speaks in plain terms as he deemed the subject demanded. The epistles of John breathe a spirit of love, but when he comes in contact with this class who break the laws of God and yet claim that they are living without sin, he does not hesitate to warn them of their fearful deception. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. The wonderful success which attended the preaching of the gospel by the apostles and their fellow laborers increased the hatred of the unbelieving Jews. They made every effort to hinder its progress, and finally succeeded in enlisting the power of the Roman Empire against the Christians. A great persecution followed, in which many of the followers of Christ were put to death. The Apostle John was now an aged man, and with great zeal and success, he continued to preach the doctrine of Christ. He had a testimony of power, which his adversaries could not controvert, and which greatly encouraged his brethren. When the faith of the Christians would seem to waver under the fierce opposition they were forced to meet, the apostle would repeat with great dignity and power and eloquence that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life, that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Christ Jesus. The bitterest hatred was kindled against John for his unwavering fidelity to the cause of Christ. He was the last survivor of the disciples who were intimately connected with Jesus, and his enemies decided that his testimony must be silenced. If this could be accomplished, they thought the doctrine of Christ would not spread, and if treated with severity, it might soon die out of the world. John was accordingly summoned to Rome to be tried for his faith. His doctrines were misstated. False witnesses accused him as a seditious person, publicly teaching theories which would subvert the nation. The apostle presented his faith in a clear and convincing manner, with such simplicity and candor that his words had a powerful impact. His hearers were astonished at his wisdom and eloquence. But the more convincing his testimony, the deeper the hatred of those who opposed the truth. The emperor was filled with rage and blasphemed the name of God and of Christ. He could not controvert the apostles' reasoning or match the power which attended the utterance of truth, and he determined to silence its faithful advocate. Here we see how hard the heart may become when obstinately set against the purposes of God. The foes of the church were determined to maintain their pride and power before the people. By the emperor's decree, John was banished to the Isle of Patmos, condemned, as he tells us, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. But the enemies of Christ utterly fail in their purpose to silence his faithful witness. From the Isle of Patmos comes the apostle's voice, reaching even to the end of time and revealing the most thrilling truths ever presented to mortals. Patmos, a barren, rocky island in the Aegean Sea, had been chosen by the Roman government as a place of banishment for criminals. But this gloomy abode proved to be the servant of God. It proved to the servant of God to be the gate of heaven. He was shut away from the busy scenes of life and from his active labors as an evangelist. But he was not excluded from the presence of God. In his desolate home, he could commune with the King of Kings and study more closely the manifestations of divine power in the book of nature and the pages of inspiration. He delighted to meditate upon the great work of creation and to adore the power of the divine architect. In former years, his eyes had been greeted with the sight of wood-carved hills, green valleys, and fruitful plains, and in all the beauties of nature, he had delighted to trace the wisdom and skill of the Creator. He was now surrounded with sealed scenes that to many would appear gloomy and uninteresting. But to John, it was otherwise. He could read the most important lessons in the wild, desolate rocks, the mysteries of the great deep, and the glories of the firmament. To him, all bore the impress of God's power and declared his glory. The apostle beheld around him the witnesses of the flood, which deluged the earth, because the inhabitants ventured to transgress the law of God. The rocks thrown up from the great deep and from the earth by the breaking forth of the waters brought vividly to his mind the terrors of that awful outpouring of God's wrath. But while all that was surrounding him below appeared desolate and barren, the blue heavens that bent above the apostle on lonely Patmos was as bright and beautiful as the skies above his own loved Jerusalem. Let man once look upon the glory of the heavens in the night season and mark the work of God's power in the hosts thereof, and he is taught a lesson of his own littleness. If he has cherished pride and self-importance because of talents or personal accomplishments, because he is rich in houses and lands, let him go out into the beautiful night and look upon the starry heavens and learn to humble his proud spirit in the presence of the infinite one. In the voice of many waters, deep calling unto deep, the prophet heard the voice of the Creator. The sea, lashed to fury by the merciless winds, represented to him the wrath of an offended God. The mighty waves in their most terrible commotion, restrained within the limits appointed by an invisible hand, spoke to John of an infinite power controlling the deep. And in contrast, he saw and felt the folly of feeble mortals, but worms of the dust, who glory in their wisdom and strength, and set their hearts against the ruler of the universe, as though God were altogether such as one of themselves. How blind and senseless is human pride! 1 hour of God's blessing in the sunshine and rain upon the earth will do more to change the face of nature than man, with all his boasted knowledge and persevering efforts, can accomplish during a lifetime. In the surroundings of his island home, the exiled prophet read the manifestations of divine power, and in all the works of nature held communion with his God. The most ardent longing of the soul after God, the most fervent prayers, went up to heaven from rocky Patmos. As John looked upon the rocks, he was reminded of Christ, the rock of his strength, in whose shelter he could hide without fear. What a wonderful example of the love that God showed to John, even in his being placed on the Isle of Patmos. There, God revealed his power and his beauty and his strength. It was there that the writings were pursued. It was there that the word of God was even more articulate than had he been allowed to speak out loud. And you and I must understand that sometimes it appears as if we are banished, but in actual fact, we are set aside so that the word of God might speak more eloquently to our hearts. The experience of John can be your experience today. You can find that peace that passes all understanding if you will only surrender your life completely to God. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for all the blessings that you have bestowed upon us. We thank you that you continue to lead us in the path of righteousness, that our lives might reflect you in every way. We thank you for the example of your disciple, your apostle. And we ask that you would give us the strength that is necessary so that every day we will go forward in your strength. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This has been Morning Manna, May the 31st, 2020.